Our study tonight is involving the two marriage parables that Jesus told during his ministry. I invite you to turn first to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and let us notice together from the 22nd chapter of Matthew the first two verses, and then we will skip to the 11th verse and read through the 13th verse. Matthew 22, 1 and 2, and 11 to 13. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. 13th verse. The 11th verse. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd like to have you observe first, as far as this parable is concerned, that this man that came to the wedding feast without the garment on was addressed by the king as friend. He was not an enemy of God. He wanted to be there. He was there, but he was not there in the way that God indicated that he should be there. And as a result, he suffered the penalty as if he were an enemy of God, as if he had made excuses and had declined to come. This man in this parable represents the individual in his individual relationship to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let us address ourselves to a second parable found in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This parable represents the individual in a corporate setting in relationship to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as a part of a corporate unit involved in this experience of being ready when Jesus comes. These two parables teach some very significant lessons for us in this hour when we have to make some decisions regarding the things that we are seeing taking place around about us. Now, to adequately understand the terms, the meaning, the expressions that are involved here, we need to note in the Scriptures how the marriage relationship is pictured in relationship to God and to His people. Besides the marriage relationship, there's also the concept of kingdom, of judgment, and other things that may pertain to and mean about the same thing, and we'll note these all together as we study these two parables or the background and the meaning of them. The marriage symbolism in the Old Testament is used to describe the relationship between God and the house of Israel. Let's notice some of those references. Turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Verses 31 and 32. And as I conclude the 32nd verse, I'm going to read the marginal reference in the form of a question. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, should I have continued a husband unto them? The covenant relationship that God entered into with ancient Israel, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, he pictures here as a relationship of marriage. And when they broke that covenant, he asked the question, should I have continued a husband unto them? We find also that Jeremiah uses the same figure of speech in the third chapter, verses 14 and 20. We would do well to study the entire third chapter in the light of things that are taking place and our responsibilities, but let's just notice the verse 14 and verse 20 as the figure of speech and the symbolism that is used. He says there, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. The children of Israel, I am married unto you. And I will take you unto the city and to the family, and I'll bring you to Zion." Verse 20. "Surely as the wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." The house of Israel and God are involved in this figure of speech. Then we find that Isaiah, in the 54th chapter and the 5th verse, makes a very definite pronouncement of this symbolism. Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Then as we study the scriptures, we find that one book of the minor prophets carries this whole figure, this whole symbolism through in its entirety. Turn to the book of Hosea. And right there in the first chapter, as Hosea begins his message, it says there in the second verse, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." And how did he begin? "And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." In the second chapter, he tells his children, second verse, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day when that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." But there's also a brighter side to the picture in the prophecy of Hosea. In the same chapter, he speaks of a time when he's going to renew the covenant and what he's going to do. Let's notice beginning with the 15th verse. "And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi." The margin is, "my husband. And shall call me no more Baali, lords. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely." There is the picture of the return to the covenant that was in Eden when man had dominion over the beasts of the field and over the fowls of the air. Now what does God say? "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." This is the picture and the symbolism as we find it here in the Old Testament. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, the same symbolism is brought forth, but instead of the house of Israel, the church is used. Let's turn first to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. You will observe there in the 5th chapter of Ephesians that this is a scripture lesson that's used very frequently, if not at every wedding, most weddings, as the scripture basis of the marriage ceremony. Ephesians 5, beginning with the 25th verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All he says there, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and is compared and put into the relationship of the marriage symbolism and relationship. We find that Paul also spoke to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 2nd verse, in these words. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here's the picture of the church at Corinth. He says to those individuals, I have presented you to Christ. In the book of Revelation, we find a very interesting picture. In the 21st chapter and the 9th verse, and I want to compare that verse with another verse before we go into the 10th verse. You will observe there in the 9th verse that one of the angels that had poured out one of the 7 last plagues comes to John to take him and show him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, that is to be, or he says here, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he showed them that great city, the New Jerusalem. Now another angel that had to do with the 7 last plagues shows John another city. Notice Revelation the 17th chapter and the 1st verse. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me saying unto me, come hither and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And that whore, Babylon, is also spoken of as that great city. Both of the cities that are contrasted in the book of Revelation, and the two women, as it were, both were introduced by John, to John, by one of the angels that had to do with the pouring out of the 7 last plagues. Just an interesting parallel or comparison. Now this angel that came in the Revelation, the 21st chapter, he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed him that great city, the new holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And this was the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now let's take a look at this city for just a moment. Observe carefully the 12th verse. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's your Old Testament. The names of the tribes of the children of Israel, the house of Israel. They're involved with this great city that's the bride of the Lamb. All right, notice now the 14th verse. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's the New Testament and the church. And they're involved in that city, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then we find that in this picture you have the corporate, collective picture. The New Jerusalem, that city. And the ones that have come to that city are the guests, the citizens. These enter in and collectively become the wife of the Lamb. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we find a little more delineation of the relationship within this corporate picture. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is putting it in the present when Paul was writing to the Hebrews. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. In other words, those who ultimately become the citizens of that new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, have their names inscribed in the church of the firstborn written in heaven. And this point dare not be overlooked. Now with this background of the symbolisms of the Bible, why did God choose, in writing the scripture, in setting it forth from the very beginning, why did he choose the marriage symbolism? Turn back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and the 24th verse. Genesis 2:24. This is a pronouncement made in Eden. Interestingly, when God made this pronouncement, man did not know what he would do, but God in his foreknowledge knew what would happen. And I want you to notice how it's stated, and then we'll go to the New Testament and find its significance. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here is the statement of the marriage relationship. And he chose this symbolism and carried it through the Old Testament into the New Testament in relationship to the house of Israel and the church. Now turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, and you'll see its significance and meaning. Hebrews 2, verse 14. They two shall be one flesh. 14th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in giving himself for the church in that love, what did he become? One flesh with it. They too shall be one flesh. Christ, therefore, in all things were made like unto his brethren. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. I'm reminded of that statement in the Desire of Ages, page 388. Christ became one flesh with us in order that we might become one spirit with him. Now let's go one step further. Turn to another reference on the incarnation, Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 to 9. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. Nowhere in the scripture do I find that when God highly exalted him, that he ever took back the form of God. He had existed in the form of God. Nowhere do I find that he ever takes that back. But because of the resurrection, he did receive a different body than the form of a slave. Now turn to Philippians, the third chapter, and notice as far as the bride is concerned what the picture is. Philippians 3:21, 20th verse also. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Again, in the resurrection, they too shall be one flesh. He loved the church and gave himself for it, and the provision it's made is that as he became one flesh with us, we are to become one spirit with him, and we will receive the same body that he received when God had highly exalted him. There are three sentences that I'd like to have you note from the Desire of Ages, page 25, that are interesting. One says, in taking our nature, the Savior bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. A tie that is never to be broken. Now, another sentence, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. Another sentence, God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. And because he's gone into the highest heaven as our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, what is he requesting? What is he asking as he's there in the Father's presence? Turn to John the 17th chapter and notice verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Father, I want my bride with me. He's there making that intercession for that objective. I will that they also might be with me, that they might behold my glory, that thou gavest me before the foundation of the world. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What has he done to make the provision that we can experience that which is pictured in the scripture for us? Turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and notice there the 6th verse. You know, in that statement in Jeremiah, he asked the question, because Israel had broken the covenant, should I have remained and continued a husband unto them? Now in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, we find the provision that he's made that he was willing to do in order that the bride might be restored. All we like sheep, changing the picture of symbolism, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then dropping down to the 10th verse, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 12th verse. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the strong, and he shall divide the spoil with the portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, it says here, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. Christ loved the church so much that he identified himself with that bride that went astray. Christ has been made sin for us, who did no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. To what extent the divine lover has gone to find his loved one? He's made that provision for us. Not only that, but he's also made another provision. Turn to Isaiah, the 13th chapter, and notice the 12th verse. Isaiah 13, verse 12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. To get the import of this verse, let us notice the context. Back up to the 9th verse. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. What is that prophecy talking about? What particular period of time? When the stars will not shine, it says here, the constellations of the sun shall be dark and is going forth. What was this referring to? The dark day, May 19, 1780. All right, that was one sign that served as a preface to what? But yes, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ to the Ancient of Days in the most holy place, his work at that particular point of time. Now notice the verse that follows the 12th verse. Therefore, 13th verse, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of a place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. What's that referring to? What's the wrath of God? The 7 last plagues that come at the close of probation. These verses then refer to that period of time when Christ is in his ministry and intercession in the most holy place. And what does he say he's going to do? I will make a man more precious than gold and the golden wedge of Ophir. Not only did he identify himself with his bride, but he says, I'm going to do something for her. I'm going to make her precious. Now, interestingly, in Desire of Ages, page 790, after Christ had gone back to the Father on the resurrection day and then returned to earth, this comment is found with this verse used. Let me read it to you. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men, and would love them even as he loves his son. What was the understanding?
that he would love obedient and repentant men even as he loved his son. What love? The Father's love for those who repent and obedient even as he loved the son. He will love the bride as he loved the bridegroom. Not only that, Christ then was to complete his work. Wasn't finished there. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and glory. Now, after noting these particular aspects, let's return now to that first parable about that man that came in without the wedding garment. And in so doing, let us notice in connection also in another time that Jesus told almost the same parable. Let's go back first to Matthew 22. Second verse. And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And you will observe, as Jesus tells the parable here in Matthew 22, that he sends forth his servants to call those that are bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And he invites them a third time, and they won't come. And finally he says, just go out and get people from everywhere you can find them and bring them in. Now Jesus also told this same parable, the gist of it, not the exact detail, on another occasion. And that's recorded in Luke. And let's go to Luke because we find an important lesson there. Luke 14, beginning with the 16th verse. Luke 14, beginning with the 16th verse. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, and I've got to go and see about it. Another one said, I bought some 5 yoke of oxen, I've got to go and prove them. Another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So then he sends out everywhere to gather them in to the feast. In other words, you see, it's a similar parable. But it doesn't tell about this particular man with the wedding garment. Now, with that in view, let's go back now to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and take another look at this picture. Here is this man comes. He has no means. He doesn't even have enough money to buy 5 yoke of oxen. So he can't make that excuse. He hasn't got enough money to buy any land, so he can't make that excuse. In other words, he has no excuse. He wants to come, but he has no means to go out and do something else. And so he comes there to that wedding feast. But he comes in his own clothes that he procured in his poverty. He comes with the filth of the street on him, and he refuses to accept that which has been provided by the Son for the guests at the wedding. You know, neither the Father nor the Son can do anything for any of us unless we are willing to shed our righteousness and take holy from him. Now, in our present society, we can't comprehend all that this means. You know, we're in a world that economically, for the most part, unless we found some solutions to some problems that others have not, both the husband and the wife are usually compelled to work to make ends meet. And as a result, the old system of the wife providing and keeping the home as the queen of the home, but totally dependent upon the provisions the husband makes to support that home, we do not see the picture. Here, the bride is to be totally dependent upon the provision made by the bridegroom. The garment has not one thread of human devising. It has to be exchanged for the street dress, that which we would provide in our poverty, in our wretchedness. This is the entire picture of Scripture. Go back to Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, and notice verses 3 and 4. Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4. You'll find there, maybe we ought to read right from the first verse. Yes, Zechariah 3, let's start reading from the first verse.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto them that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. Joshua the high priest, representing their Jerusalem, the whole. And the order was to take away the filthy garments from him.
But Joshua could say, Lord, you can't take these from me. These are the emblems of my office. These are the garments that give me respectability with the people. These are the tokens of my authority to minister. You can't take these from me, Lord. The Lord said, take them away. And now notice. And he said unto him, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Who's going to do it? The Lord. The provision that he has made. I will cause thine iniquities to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Then in what way only can we approach him? Turn to Hosea. And remember the Hosea, and it's the last chapter, I believe, the 14th chapter, yes. Remember the Hosea is that book built upon that marriage symbolism and that marriage experience that Hosea had that broke down. Now notice how the application and the appeal is made. The first verse. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you works and turn to the Lord. I didn't read it right, did I? Take with you words and return unto the Lord. My brother, my sister, the only way that you and I can come to God if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our works cannot be brought and say, Lord, here are my works. Look what I have done. I thank thee that I am not as other men. Well, I fast twice a week and I do all these various things. Who went down to his house justified? He that with words only said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Can you and I take away our iniquity? Absolutely not. Take away our iniquity and receive us graciously, and so we will render the tithes of our lips. Notice the promise now in the fourth verse. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. This is the picture of the individual who comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He cannot come in his own filth. He must come in the righteousness that the Lord himself provides. This whole picture of this individual in his relationship to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the basis of our doctrine of the investigative judgment. Because, as we read there in that 22nd chapter of Matthew, the king came in to look over the guest. Now when we make this comparison and this picture of this is provided in this individual relationship, this investigation of the individual guest, we find that though the symbolism changes, the ultimate objective and the results are the same. Turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter. And there in Daniel, the 7th chapter, let us note, beginning with the 9th verse. I beheld that the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now what happened in this investigative judgment?
The symbolism changes to a kingdom, but the issue or the picture is the same. The 13th verse. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. He comes for a kingdom. He's given a kingdom. But who else receives the kingdom? Notice the 27th verse of the same prophecy. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, for whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. He receives the kingdom, but also the people of the saints, his bride, receives the kingdom. He had interceded, I would that they be with me and see my glory. In the provision of the investigative judgment, he makes provision that they too shall receive the same kingdom that he receives. There the symbolism is carried on through, and individually we come into that judgment, not with our garment of righteousness on, for that has to be taken away. And in this place must be that garment provided by heaven in which there is not one thread of human devising. Our street dress will not do. Heaven alone must make the provision. Take with you words and return unto the Lord. Now let's look at the corporate picture. The parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25. Beginning again with the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, in these verses, or in this parable prophecy, there is a Greek verb that's very important because it's used twice. It's used here in this first verse in the Greek passive or the aorist tense. And there was something that has taken place at the time of the setting of this parable. Now, this particular word I put up here on the blackboard, it's ek erikomai. It's compounded into ex erikomai. This is the basic root. Now, the ek, which is a preposition, means out of. Erikomai means I come, I go. I come out of, or I go out of. This is the picture that you find here in this parable. And it's used twice. In this instance, in the first verse, in the passive form, where he says that here were 10 virgins which took their lamps, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. What's the lamp that they took? Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. They took the word, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. All 10, and they were together in one group. Now, when was this fulfilled, so that we could look at it as a past tense? When was this fulfilled the first time? 1844, in the summer, the fall of 1844. Let me just read to you what kind of an experience took place at that time. This is in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, the 1884 edition, on page 250. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. Even now, after the lapse of 40 years, that gives you the edition, 1884, all who shared in that movement and who have stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. At the call, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. The waiting ones arose and trimmed their lamps. They studied the word of God with an intensity of interest before unknown. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse those who had become discouraged and prepare them to receive the message. The work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God. It was not the most talented, but the most humble and devoted who were the first to hear and obey the call. Farmers left their crops standing in the field. Mechanics laid down their tools, and with tears and rejoicing went out to give the warning. Those who had formerly led in the cause were among the last to join this movement. Now note,
the churches in general closed their doors against it, and a large company who had the living testimony withdrew from their connection. In the providence of God, this cry, "Behold the bridegroom cometh," this cry united with the second angel's message and gave power to that work. Now that's the picture in 1844 when this message or this parable prophecy was first fulfilled. They went forth to meet the bridegroom.
Several years after this was written that I've read to you from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, in the Review and Herald of February 11, 1896, I find this sentence: "My mind was carried into the future." You see, you have a past experience. "Now my mind was carried into the future when the signal will be given. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." So let's continue this parable to find out its message. Second verse: "And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." The time was so long of the tarrying of the bridegroom, as far as this parable prophecy is concerned, that they all slumbered and slept, even the wise. They were all asleep, but they were all asleep in the same place. Now what happens? "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Here's this verb again the second time. But this time, instead of being in the past Greek tense, the aorist, it's in the present imperative. It's a present experience. And it's imperative that they respond. Go ye forth, or go ye out to meet him. And where does this voice come from? Does one of the virgins wake up? No. The voice that arouses the 10 sleeping virgins comes from outside those virgins. And that point dare not be missed. The voice that arouses these virgins comes from the outside. At midnight, a voice was heard, and they all woke up. Now let's continue on. "Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps," and your margin says, "are going out." When they awakened, every one of them got up and got their lamps shining. They were aroused. But the foolish, because of a long extent of time, their lamp just starts to flicker a little bit to go out. And so they say to the wise, "We want some of your oil because our lamps are going out and we've got to keep them burning." Now it's interesting that Jesus, in telling this parable prophecy, places within the lips of these wise virgins some counsel, or some counsel that they give. Not that he gives it, but they say to them, "The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." In other words, the wise say to the foolish, "Go back to the merchandisers of spiritual things and get your oil. Go back to those that are selling, making merchandise of spiritual things, and get your oil." They got theirs from the Spirit's connection with heaven and with the study of the Word. Now he says to them, "Go back to those merchants that are selling and you buy." All right, what happens? "And while they went to buy, they did return to the merchants to get their oil. The bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." You know, we're harping over this shut door concept from back there to the first time that this parable was fulfilled, and we're failing to realize that this shut door message is right for now, and we need to understand its meaning and significance. "The door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you,
I know you not. If there was ever a parable that has significance and meaning for us today, in this hour, it's this parable prophecy. Are we in a position when the warning comes that there's something wrong? We've been slumbering and sleeping, but now a voice comes and tells us there's something wrong. And we awaken to the fact that there's something wrong. Has our connection been such with heaven that we have the Spirit to guide us and we're prepared to go forth to meet the bridegroom? Or has our experience been such that we've been so dependent upon men that we still got to go back and get men's explanation of what's going on that lulls us into a fatal sense of security that the door is shut by the time we buy the oil? Because the parable says that while they went to buy, to get and find out an explanation, the bridegroom came and they that were ready went in with him and the door was shut. And when those came from their trusting in men to the door to knock and say, Let us in. The Lord said what? I know you not. You and I can find ourselves in this picture one way or the other. We're either still trusting in men, still seeking to understand it from a human viewpoint, or we have a connection with heaven and we're totally dependent upon God for knowledge and understanding and truth. And then we have the other choice of having been among those virgins and then finding to our dismay that the Lord doesn't even know us, who we are. May God help us to understand this parable prophecy as it relates to this hour and order our lives individually and collectively accordingly. For one is an individual relationship and the other is a corporate response to the message, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank thee for that which Jesus has given during his ministry on earth that applies to us now. Lord, help us to heed and understand this parable that he spoke, these prophecies that were given in symbolism of language of Scripture, that we might order our lives according to thy will and purpose in this hour of crisis, this hour when all things around us seem to be breaking up. May our hope be in thee, and may our connection be direct with thee, and may we understand how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and may we be recipients of that love that we might enter in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. To that end, bless us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.